and following as it got to us the first Sunday in April, 1969.
Thank you.
I'm unable to find the scripture that I had on in my mind or thought of coming down the road, but not being able to find it, I hesitate to try to quote it because I would like to give the context, the setting in which, under which the apostle, one of them wrote it, but I have turned to another scripture which is in line with what I had in mind. And it has always pleased to bless me, enable me to speak concerning this wonderful and glorious subject that is laid down here in the Acts of the Apostles. I'm confirmed by every writer, I believe, in the New Testament, prophesied by every writer in the Old Testament, and therefore it is of vital interest and concern to each and every one of us. But of course we realize that we must be given the Spirit by God in order to understand or in order to worship God. Because we know full well that God is the Spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. This scripture that I shall read is in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. It is a very familiar scripture. I hope and I believe it's familiar to all of you, and especially to those who Bible readers. It's the language of the Apostle Peter upon the day of Pentecost. There he said in the second chapter, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands are crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should behold him obvious. For they that speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also, my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known the way to me, the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy tongue." I read the middle part of the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Now may we bless the Lord in the word of God. Our gracious Father, we give you thanks this afternoon that thou hast led each one of us to this place where prayers want to be made. They come desiring to worship thee, desiring to exalt and praise thy great and holy name. But to do so, we have long since learned that we must be blessed with thy blessed and holy spirit. And so we would ask thee, Lord, if it seems good to thee, to make thyself manifest in our hearts this afternoon. Give us, Lord, minds and hearts to think upon thy goodness and thy mercy, and confirm our hope of eternal life as it seems good to thee. We come as those, O Lord, who must come and await before the only true and the living God, confessing our sin and praying unto thee to have mercy upon us and to forgive us of our sin and lead us by thine unerring spirit. And if it seems good, Lord, that we might for a little while be so wonderfully blessed as to forget our trials and troubles and the things in which we are concerned in our everyday life here in the world. That we might be lifted above the mundane things of this world and be given space to look beyond this world, beyond this life, yea, and beyond the grave, and rejoice in that hope and that assurance that though we live and must die, that we shall live again. Lord, wilt thou look upon each one here that is bowed this afternoon in thy presence. That thou knowest what we need, thou knowest thou even our thoughts from afar off. We know that thou knowest our thoughts before we think them. We pray thee therefore, Lord, to deal with us in mercy, and not deal with us according to what we are and what we deserve, because we know full well that thou didst deal with us with justice, and nothing that we would be only condemned without any hope of pardon. And we give thee thanks for thy great love which thou didst manifest to thy people when thou wast pleased to send thine only begotten Son in the body, which thou hast prepared for him, that he should come here to redeem thy people from their sins. He came to do thy will. For he said he came not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. And that this is the will of him that sent me, that of all that the Father has given me, I should lose nothing. We give thee thanks, therefore, O Lord, for that hope that thou hast manifested in our poor heart, the hope of eternal life. And pray thee to take us, as it were, by the hand. We realize that we are but little children. We often stumble and fall. But if thou art pleased to lead us by the hand, take us by the hand and lead us, and, O Lord, we know that all shall be well. So be thou with us in all the meandering scenes of this life. Do thou change us for us and give us grace that shall be sufficient for our needs under all and every circumstance and all the conditions in which we stand. Pour out thy spirit, O Lord, that we may worship thee and exalt thy name. And may thy name have all the praise and the honor and the glory. Now and evermore we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. The scripture that I had in mind, I'm going to attempt to quote it. I believe I can quote it pretty close to you. So let me. If they had known that Jesus was the Christ, they would not have crucified him. That is a very familiar scripture, but just for the moment, I can't remember what it was. Neither does the concordance that's in my Bible here, or the concordance that's in that Bible, doesn't mention it. But it is a mysterious thing, really. When we begin to think of how gracious and how merciful the Lord is, and how he deals with his people in mercy. And I think that if the apostle upon one occasion said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in flesh, seen of angels, That's as far as I can get right now. Seeing of angels? Face down in the world and receive up into glory. Right? So that's about it, but I miss part of it. So the whole matter of salvation is a great mystery. Because from any logical or any thought that we may have as just as men and women in the world of wisdom, we cannot so possibly conceive that God would give his only begotten Son and send him here into the world, and that he should suffer and then finally die in the most ignominious death, that two sinners such as we are should be saved. That's the mystery. So no wonder he said without controversy, great is the mystery of God, the mystery of God which manifests in the world. Manifests in the world. But when we remember, as I have read here in the language of Peter upon the day of Pentecost, reading, speaking rather, as I read, speaking in the very face of those who crucified Jesus, who hated him with a hatred that is hard for us to understand, how can we conceive that there would be such hatred in the hearts of men. Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep, and I take it up again. It is another mystery to me, or a part of the same mystery to me, that Jesus came here and the body which his Father prepared him, the body has not prepared me, the prophet said. The mystery, of course, is how that the virgin conceived and brought forth the Son. These mysterious things are a part of those things that God reveals in the hearts of his people. Men bring many questions, or ask many questions concerning them. Many of these things they deny and say that it's impossible for such things to take place. Impossible for it to do, to be done. And yet Peter, a man who was right there at the time, and a man, however, as you recall, that just got it for his time, had denied his Savior, had denied the Christ, saying, I do not know the man, when his own life it seemed was in peril. He denied when he was questioned, art thou not one of his disciples? And he said, I know not the man, repeated it 3 times, and finally cursed and swore, and said, I don't know the man. And yet upon the day of Pentecost, we find this very same man, after he had been converted, as Jesus said, when I was converted, strengthen my brethren. The brethren had been with Christ. They had seen his miracles that he performed, and heard his gracious words that he spoken to them, and saw his meekness and his humbleness. And they knew full well that he was the Christ. And yet there were these things that took place there when he was hailed up before the high priest and before the king. They saw how that the hatred that was in the hearts of these unbelieving Jews, that they, rather than to have a known criminal, a terrible criminal, to be released upon the day of Pentecost, or during the Pentecostal season, they would rather have this traitor released to them, turn him loose, though he was a robber and a thief, or a murderer, or whatever he might have been. But turn him loose to crucify this man Jesus. And the only charge that he had against this Jesus was that he said he is the Son of God. We talk about God being the Father. That was the only child. Jesus was not one who was a leader of tradition. He was not in opposition to the Romans or to the king of the Roman, or the center of the Roman Empire. He wasn't in opposition to them. He was not a military man, but he was simply the Son of God sent here to do what the Father sent him to do. And he had been about his Father's business. Every day that he was here, you know, when he was 12 years old, his parents found him in the temple and burst into the priest. And they were amazed at the wisdom that he had. And when they came back and found him not in their company, and came back and found him in Jerusalem where they had been, they reprimanded him for not coming on as they had expected him to, but he said, "Wish thou not that I must be about my Father's business?" And so he was about his Father's business. Everybody testified of his meekness and his humbleness. Everybody that came in contact with him, not only of his own disciples, but even those deputies who were sent to the high priest to arrest Jesus, bringing to them that they might try him, that they might put him in prison. They came back without him, and the report was that never man spake to this man speak. So they couldn't touch him, they couldn't put his hands, their hands upon him. At other times, when the mob that hated him would have laid hands upon him, would have killed him, he just simply walked out of their sight and left them. They couldn't lay hands upon him. But one time he said, "Mine hour is not yet come," so that the wicked hands of men could not arrest him. They could not touch him. But then the hour came, the time, the day came, and he says, "The hour is at hand. The hour is at hand." Jesus knew, because he knew everything. Even he knew when he saw a man coming. He knew whether that was one of his own or not. Whether that was one of his disciples, he knew. He knew the spot of all of these. He knew everything. So, what was it? What that he should know when the hour was come that he must be delivered up, that he must be crucified and slain, because he came to do the will of the Father. I know that it is a hard thing, it's an impossible thing, really, for us to believe from a natural standpoint that Jesus was delivered up as his Father. That the cruel hands of men are the hands of cruel men should be laid upon him who knew no sin. And yet it was the Father's will to deliver him up for, as the apostle said, for us all. Then, I don't know, I doubt whether many of you have read an account other than what is in the scriptures of the trial that went on when Jesus was condemned to death. I don't know just how authentic this may be, but there are those who have gone into the Jewish history, the Jewish law, and they, upon every occasion, gave a man charged with a crime, and especially a capital offense, they gave him every opportunity to defend himself. They went to great lengths to see that he had justice done for him. Even they would not take a man's confession, his own confession, but there must be someone to witness against him also. But here was Jesus, when he was brought to trial, there was nobody who could testify that anything that he'd done whereby he was worthy of death. And so these priests, these high priests, and all of those that were against him, they hired men to testify of what he did, when everything that they testified to was a lie. He could not testify to anything whereby that he was worthy of death. And as I said, when he came down to releasing the labor, they would rather have the labor to their own priest, their own murderer, to be released and turned loose, than to have this meek and lowly man Jesus. And so when the king asked him, "Who will you have me release to you?" "This man of the labor." They said, "Release the labor, so crucify this man." Now that's a mysterious thing. Had they known, I quoted, had they known that he was the Christ, they would not have crucified him. Oh, there is a wonderful sense in which God hired, as he did in that case. He hired the truth from wicked men. God was saying, "No, not what they're doing." And at the same time, they're carrying out the eternal will and the purpose of God. I do not believe that Judas, when he betrayed the Lord of the church, I do not understand, the scripture certainly doesn't say so, that Judas knew what the prophets had said. I do not believe that Judas was concerned about whether having his heart so see that the Lord has called me or the Lord has fixed that I should betray him. Not that. But it's because of Judas himself was a thief. He loved money. He loved notoriety. He did not love the Lord Jesus Christ as he'd been pretending to love him. And so it was because that they gave him the reward of 30 pieces of silver that he made an ungodly contract with the high priest that he would crucify him, that he would betray him with a kiss. And so you see, God hides things. I know that it is common to believe and understood that God would have all men to understand everything. I know that that sounds right to the natural wisdom of men. But let us consider, I think of the scripture, if I can quote it, what if God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endure with all long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Notice that today. What if God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endure with long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory, and the riches of his glory upon the vessels of glory. That he might make known the riches of his grace, of his glory upon the vessels of mercy. That's the reason for it. So you see, God doesn't do what we would have him to do or what we think he ought to do. He doesn't do that. And so here Peter upon this day of Pentecost, standing there in the midst of these who crucified him, he said, "Sin be delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. If God had not delivered him, if God had not foreordained him and fixed him, that he should come forth into this world and be crucified and slain and hanged upon the tree of the cross, these wicked men could never have touched him." And yet he did. There is him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God the Father. "You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." You did that by wicked power. And then he goes on to say, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding others. Do you remember when Jesus was before Pilate, before he was just there, before the king? Right here. Jesus didn't answer the questions that the king would like to answer them in the manner in which he would like to have him answered. Because Jesus said, thou sayest, art thou the King of the Jews, art thou the Christ? He said, thou sayest. Thou sayest to thy Lord. And it seemed that the king didn't like that. He said, don't you know, answer thou me, lastly, that's in my language. Don't you know that I have power to crucify thee, or to let thee go to release thee? And Jesus very calmly said, thou shouldst have no power at all against me, were it not given to thee of my Father which is in heaven. You could have no power at all against me. He said that then at the same on the same occasion, he said, I could call upon my Father to send me to send 12 legions of angels, which he could have. 12 legions of angels. Yes, it might be forced. But it was not the Father's will, neither was it the Son's will, that he should be delivered. So I think so often of that some memorable occasions when he said, arise, let us go hence. Going full well, and just as soon as he got into the city, just as soon as this day should come, then he should be arrested and should be falsely accused and put to death, he knew that. And yet he hesitated not, the hour is come. What shall we say to these things? Father, deliver me from this hour. No, but to this hour came I into the world. What for what purpose? That he should submit himself to the cruel hands of men, all for the purpose of dying for a poor sinner who themselves deserve the wrath of God, and yet God loves sinners. He loves his own people with such a love. But even before the world began, he pushed in his eternity free. He pushed his soul that he would send his son here to die, to release all of his people that could fall into sin and condemnation and be eternally lost waiting after his love. So what a gracious God we have, my friends and my brethren, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up to his all. That we should, by his death and by his resurrection, be given hope and be given assurance of eternal life.